In our day, which is more difficult, to accept that Jesus was God or to accept that Jesus was man? Well, in our culture, the big problem is to accept that he was God. We can wrap our mind around the idea that he was a man. I mean, even the secular, even the atheists accept that this was a real guy. But what they'll say about this Jesus was that that was all he was. Folks tend to accept Jesus the man, Jesus the rabbi, Jesus the teacher, but they get a lump in their throat when they talk about Jesus the God. Well, that's it. You might be surprised to learn that that hasn't always been the case. In fact, in the first few centuries of the church, it was the exact opposite. The problem people had in the first few centuries was not to accept Jesus as a God. Their main problem was Jesus the man. Their main challenge was to see how in the world God on high, a divine being, could come down into the flesh. The Gnostics, Docetics, other folks in the first few centuries. See, what they thought was that material things, things of the flesh, were inherently wicked, or were bad, were naughty. They thought the flesh was a bad thing. And so for them, this idea that God would come down and take on flesh, They wanted no part of this. They thought that the exact opposite should occur, that mankind should evolve. We should shed our physical being, shed our materialness, and become wholly spiritual. That was the desire of the Gnostics and many others in their day. So to them, this teaching of the incarnation, to them, this idea that Jesus came down from his throne to a manger and took on the flesh of a man, they said, no way, no how. They said, this is not the way it works. To them, it looked like a huge step backwards. A huge step backwards. It was unacceptable. So how did they explain, then, Christ's earthly ministry? I mean, they did understand that when he walked around, he had feet and arms and hair and eyes and all these things. So how did they explain it? Well, the way they explained it was they said that this Jesus, when he came down, that he only appeared to be a man. You see this? He only appeared. So he took on a form, so to speak. He appeared to be a man, and yet he was not a man. He looked like a man, but he didn't have the nature of a man or the essence of a man. Now, why does that matter? In your own mind's eye, why does that matter? I'm going to answer that at some length here in a moment, but think about that. Why does it matter that Jesus was fully God and yet fully man at the same time? Why does it matter? Well, before we get to that, let me ask you a related question. What do you think the difference is between form and flesh? What's the difference between form, appearance, and nature? What is the difference in these things? Now, I'm no artist. My kids know this well. I'm no artist. I'm no Bob Ross. I have no skills in this arena. If I were to take out a piece of paper, I could draw a stick man, and that's about the best I can do. I suppose if you gave me a pile of clay, I might be able to maybe form something man shape out of that. Maybe if you gave me some wires and metals, I could create something similar. But that does not mean, even if I created something that remotely looked like a man, that doesn't mean that I've created a man. Form, appearance, even if that appearance is perfected, is not the same thing as nature or essence. In theology, sometimes you have to slice the pie pretty thin. Today, we're slicing the pie pretty thin. But it's important. It's important to understand this about our God, to understand this about our Savior. Form or appearance is not the same thing as essence or substance or nature. If you think about the devil, could the devil appear in the form of a man? Well, yeah. The devil could appear in the form of a man, but that does not mean that he possesses man's nature. It does not mean he possesses man's nature. Now, to the early Gnostics, Docetics, and the like, Jesus just appeared to be a man during his ministry. They thought that he walked around with the appearance of flesh and blood and bones and such, but he didn't possess the actual nature of a man. Now, why do we reject this? Why do we reject this? What's the problem with this sort of thinking? Why do we insist on the doctrine of the incarnation? Well, again, as we said earlier, in the first few centuries of the church, this was a key issue. Councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon dealt with this at greater length. But for simplicity's sake here this morning, let me just say this. If Jesus wasn't a man, if Jesus wasn't fully human, then how in the world could he ever be an acceptable substitute for we who are? If Jesus was not human, if he was not flesh and blood, if he was not given to temptation, although he was not given over to temptation, but if he was not flesh and blood, how in the world could he be a substitute for you and I? How in the world could his sacrifice be efficient to accomplish the end of redeeming we who are flesh and blood? If Jesus was just a divine hologram, so to speak, a divine hologram, then how in the world could he be an acceptable substitute for human beings? For that matter, if Jesus Jesus wasn't flesh and the blood, how could he relate to us? How could he relate to our weakness and to our frailty, to our temptations and the like? How could he relate so much to what it is to sneeze if he had not taken on flesh and blood? If Jesus wasn't flesh and blood, then in the wilderness, when he was tempted by Satan, remember he was tempted to turn these rocks into bread. He was tempted because he was hungry. If he wasn't actually flesh and blood and would just look like flesh and blood, why would he have ever gotten hungry in the first place? If Jesus wasn't flesh and blood, then what good is the promise? Remember Genesis 3:15? The promise of a seed who would come? This is a reference to a biological seed. How in the world would a biological seed make any sense if Jesus was not flesh and blood? If Jesus was not flesh and blood, what does Paul say in Romans 5? He's talking about the second Adam who would come. Well, if the second Adam doesn't share the same nature and essence as the first Adam, what good is he? So much theology falls apart, crumbles like sand in your fist if you take one doctrine and chisel away with it or remove it. So much doctrine falls apart. If Jesus wasn't flesh and blood, what would we make of Isaiah's prophecy? Isaiah chapter 9, I believe, is that a child will be born. It says a child will be born who will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. The incarnation. This wasn't cooked up by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John there in the New Testament. This is a repeated teaching in the Old Testament as well. If Jesus Christ wasn't flesh and blood, what would we ever make of the crucifixion? Wouldn't it just be a sham if he wasn't flesh and blood? You see what rests upon this truth, what rests upon this teaching, what rests upon this doctrine? Now, we could go on and on, but the bottom line is we should not only want a relatable Christ, one who knows what it's like to live out his days on this immortal coil. We should not only want this, but all of Scripture teaches this. Our salvation rests upon it. Okay, let's expand on these things now. I'm going to return to verse 1 through 5 of our text and just work our way forward. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now later on, John's going to explain that the Word means Jesus Christ. The Word, this idea of Jesus being called the Word is because in Jesus Christ, we have the fullest revelation, the fullest expression of God we'll ever have. He is the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Not just peripheral to God, not God-like, not demigod, but God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. That seems pretty comprehensive. That means there is sand on distant beaches, there are planets and faraway galaxies that you will never set foot on, that you don't even know, that you can't even see with the greatest telescope. And every last ounce, every last molecule of this was formed with precision by the hand of this one, of this Christ. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. It's not so much just that the darkness rejects this one, but can't fathom this one. I'm not sure we can fathom in its fullness either. But as the light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. All right, what you need to notice about verses 1 through 5 is this. Before John ever gets to talk about the incarnate Christ, about Jesus in the flesh, before he even gets to that, he starts in this fascinating place. Before he ever talks about the incarnate Christ, he spends the first 5 verses talking about the pre-incarnate Christ, about Christ before he took on the flesh. See, the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke in particular, they begin their narrative more or less in the manger. You know, if you find the man on the street, so to speak, and you say, okay, man on the street, tell me, in the book, or in the Bible, where does the story of Jesus start? Now, after maybe a little head scratching, folks will say, well, it's, you know, Christmas and the Gospels and the book of Matthew. That's the answer that you'll most readily get, that the story of Jesus begins in the New Testament. It begins in Matthew. As if Jesus' advent was just this cosmic surprise that just came on the scene at this time. But that's not the case. And John labors in these first verses to point this out. In the beginning, before the manger, before oceans and trees and stars and all these things, in the beginning and even beyond that. Because beginning is a relative term when you're talking about a God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's addressing this pre-incarnate Christ. Before there ever was a manger, there was a throne. before there ever was a cross, there was a crown. And John wants to establish that in our mind's eye so that we'll see this babe in the manger aright. So we'll see everything he did aright. Not just his moral teachings, not just his benevolent actions, but as these things emanate and flow from the hand of the divine, from the nature of the divine. This is John's desire. So before time began, this Jesus was exalted on high. He's always been the King of Kings. He's always been the Lord of Lords. He was and he remains God. And by reminding us of this fact in the very first verse of his book, John's making the rest of the verses in the totality of his book that much more amazing. If you keep this verse in view, if you keep this verse in view, then when you see a Jesus who's washing feet, when you see a Jesus who's touching lepers and the like, it is so much more amazing to consider those things when you consider that in the beginning was the Word, when you consider his deity, when you're considering that he came down. We talk so much about the ascension. We have Ascension Day and the like. He came down. He descended. This is almost more astonishing, more amazing to me at least. It's more amazing because of what he laid aside in order to embrace people like you and I and dwell in a place we dwell. It's no big surprise he wanted to go back to the throne. What astonishes me is that he came down to begin with. Grace upon grace upon grace. And when we linger upon his nature, when we linger upon his divinity, when we linger upon his majesty, when we think of this holy God, how much more then we respect and revere what he did in his earthly ministry. When you picture Jesus surrounded by cherubim, seraphim, creatures so great and so grand that if you were to encounter one, you would cower in fear and hide your eyes. He was surrounded by the cherubim and the seraphim. And yet he left that heavenly estate, a place where even these creatures hide their eyes, avert their eyes from looking at his radiance and his holiness. This one came down from that place to sit and to dine with sinners and tax collectors. Again, the more you'll appreciate his earthly ministry if you understand his eternal reign. So John's objective is to put that out first, to set the tone by which we'll understand everything else he has to say. His objective at the start of the book is to remind us that the same one who would be later beaten, who would later be spat upon, is the same one who fashioned the world around us, who fashioned the universe. And again, the more we understand this pre-incarnate creator God, the more astonishing and wonderful his descension to our plane is. Okay, let's look at verses 6 through 13. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now we're talking about John the Baptist here. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. You could say he was the last great prophet because his job was to point forward to Jesus Christ. And one day he saw him coming down the water side and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Now he was not that light. John the Baptist was not the Messiah, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world. He was in the world. He lived and dwelt among us. He was in the world. And the world was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Not just peons in the kingdom of God, sons, daughters, children of God, to those who believe in his name, not those who work their way into heaven, who climb this ladder of good deeds into heaven, but those who believe. That's why faith is essential to what we believe. And as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is a work of God. Now, there is a lot of doctrine in just these verses, but for our purposes and for our time this morning, let's focus on verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You know, something I return to, because I am always amazed by it, is this. There was a time when God came down to live and breathe and sweat and die amongst fallen people. There was a time where if you lived during this age, you could have gone up and wrapped your arms around God. There was a time you could have looked God in the eyeball. There was a real time in human history when this happened. There was a time when people could have touched God, a time when they could have looked in his eyes, a time when they could have heard words right from the lips of God. There was such a time. And yet, as a statement of just how fallen mankind is, apart from saving grace, apart from regeneration, even though man had this opportunity to look God in the eye, the vast majority who did so hated what they saw there. And they demonstrated that hate by nailing him to a cross. If that doesn't tell you how fallen mankind is, that man could look at God and not recognize him, and what's more, not only not recognize him, but hate him, if that doesn't tell you something about the depravity of man, the deadness of the human condition, I don't know what will. People could look at God. They could look at God, they could hear God, and yet they didn't recognize it. Why? Because their hearts were not quickened. They were dead in their sins and trespasses until such time as God's Spirit entered in. In any case, Jesus, he came to his own. His own did not receive him, is the way John describes this outcome. You got to imagine he is described with tears as he wrote these words, because he loved the very same people that were rejecting Jesus. He loved the very same people that were standing in the way of the freight train. He came to his own did not receive him. Now, I suppose this statement says, again, it says a lot about the hardness of man's heart. It says how dead and blind we are. But it also says something interesting, something amazing about the incarnation, the subject of our study today. You know, When a CEO goes to work on the assembly line, there's various reality shows that demonstrate this. You know, the CEO comes down from the ivory tower, so to speak, and goes and works on the assembly line or begins to flip burgers and the like. When he does that, especially when it happens in real life and not just for a television program, but when it happens, we're tempted to say, wow, this is a man of the people. Look at this guy. He came down from this fabulous estate and had that job and that salary, and look at him. He's just standing here in line and he's doing the work of the common man. We say, this is great. We say, this is wonderful. We marvel at his grace and his humility for doing those things that, in theory, are below his standing. Well, For untold eons, Jesus Christ had basked in the adulation and glory that he was entitled to. For untold eons, Jesus had been recognized and glorified by every last angel that came into his presence. And yet, verse 11 says that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. How? How can this be? In order to fully appreciate the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, again, we have to keep reminding ourselves just who it was that came down, not from an ivory tower, not from a boardroom, but came down from heaven, came down from the throne in order to wash feet, touch lepers, heal the sick, dine with sinners. This was not a mere CEO coming down for a day of flipping burgers. For that matter, the incarnation was much more than just a token gesture. The token gesture of humility that a CEO might undertake. And the proof that it's much more than a token, do you know what it is? The proof that it's much more than a token is that while a CEO might just flip burgers for an hour and use it as a photo op or something, when Jesus Christ took on the flesh, he has never put it off. He has never put it off. To this very day, Jesus Christ remains fully God and fully man. And his willingness to do so, having counted the cost, his willingness to do so is breathtaking. The Apostle Paul would describe how breathtaking it is later in Philippians. He would say this, Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness or the essence of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, as I said earlier, everyone gets excited over the ascension. We know, you know, where to find it in Scripture. We think about Jesus going up into heaven in the same way someday he'll return. We think about this. We talk about this. But I would submit that the ascension, as Paul suggests here, the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, it's wonderful and it's good and it's amazing. But it's far less startling than the descension to earth that preceded it, when Jesus went from a throne to a cross. Okay, let's look at our final verse now, verse 14. Verse 14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Incarnation, it's a Latin concept, you know, carnal, flesh, to be the incarnation, enfleshed, so to speak. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We who had the opportunity to see him, and we whose hearts were quickened to recognize him for that which he is, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Do you think that Jesus has ever sneezed while in heaven? Do you think that Jesus ever caught a cold or had an itch in his heavenly estate? Do you think he's ever felt pain or suffering there? The Apostle John had caught more than his fair share of colds. He knew pain, he knew hunger, he knew sickness, he knew all these things up close. The Apostle John had been close companions with pain throughout his life and throughout his ministry. And that's why he marvels, knowing what he knows of what it's like to live in a fallen world, knowing what it's like to share in the human experience that we all engage in, to face cancer and sickness and hurt and pain and suffering and have people letting you down and all these things. John knew this. John understood this. And yet he marvels to know this, that God came down to dwell amongst those who engage in these behaviors and are subject to these maladies. Now this idea of dwelling, we think of it as just residing, right? We think that, well, God came down, He resided among the people that he made. No, this means much more than this. It doesn't mean he just resided among men. Instead, it suggests that when he came down, he partook in every critical aspect of the human experience. He lived, he dwelled among his people, not just on a high hill outside of town where he'd send errand boys to do his will and his deeds. No. He came and he lived and breathed and he sweated and ultimately died amongst those that he had made. And he partook in every critical aspect of the human experience. You know, in my dark hours, that's a comfort. I don't know about you, but it's good for me to know that the God I serve can relate to what I'm going through. Through the person of Jesus Christ, he can relate to being hurt. You've had people let you down. People let you down in the future. If you live long enough, it'll happen multiple times. Jesus knew what that felt like. He knew what it felt like to sneeze, to grow sick and tired and weary and hungry. He knew every aspect of what you've experienced. He knew, frankly, even more so. But he knew, and he partook in every aspect of the human experience. And when we think about that, when we think about that Jesus can relate, the one who made me, not only intellectually understands what I'm going through, but that he can relate to what I'm going through. And furthermore, he has empathy, which is something you develop through a shared experience. He has empathy with what I'm going through. Again, this is an encouragement. When we're hurting, when things are going miserably for us, when we've been let down, when there's scary things on the horizon, you think of Jesus in the garden sweating like drops of blood. He recognized that he is fully God. Make no mistake about it, but he is truly fully man. And he can relate to your hurts and your pains and your anxieties and your fears and all these different things. He can relate to pain and anguish and suffering. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. This one. When I'm hurting, when I lift up my voice in prayer, it is good for me to know that the God who hears me can also relate to me. The fact that God dwelt with his people, partaking not just in their appearance, but in their flesh, means he can relate to our hurts and our frustrations and to all that we go through in our walk. You know, our God, as I've said before, our God is not like the Greek gods. It's not like Zeus sitting upon a high mountain throwing down the occasional thunderbolt or lightning bolt with impunity and impartiality and the like. In fact, this is just the exact opposite. Our God came down from his high abode to live and breathe and die amongst the rest of us. That's a God I can serve. That's a God I can love. That's a God when I pray, I can say, you get me. God's a stone and wood and marble that sit on Mount Olympus. They cannot do these things. Our God, our Christ, our Redeemer, he knows what you're going through. He can relate to it and he has empathy for you. Think of it as him pulling up a chair and sitting down at the table of our suffering. That's what this Jesus has done, and that's why it gives me hope. Trust, that's why it gives us all hope. That's what John's reminding us in verse 14. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He became like us in nature, and he dwelt with us, that he might relate to us. Okay, let me close with a final observation here this morning. This speaks to the series that I'm going to be embarking on here. When we recall people in our lives who passed on, people who have died, we tend to remember their lives on the basis of certain events or milestones that come most readily to mind. In other words, we tend to take snapshots. When you think about someone you love that you miss, what does your mind do? It goes back and it pictures events. It pictures a snapshot, this memory, this event, something that happened, this look, this teaching. Snapshots is what we have. And they help us form and forge our understanding of those that we've loved, of those that we miss. Now, to some extent, that's exactly what the gospel records are. They're a series of snapshots. We don't have a record of every last thing that Jesus did. In fact, if we were to have a record of every last thing that Jesus did, there'd be not enough books, remember Scripture says, to record all of it. We have snapshots. We have snapshots of what Christ has done, but these snapshots give us shape and give us contour to understand who this Jesus is. Now, next week, we're going to be considering a snapshot that took place when Jesus was just a small child. You ever wonder about what the youth of Jesus would look like? Well, we're going to study it. We don't have a lot of text to work with, but we do have some, and we're going to study that text this next week. But our objective in today's study of the incarnation is to set the table as we look ahead. Next week, we're going to look at the youth of Jesus, but we're going to go on and look at these very snapshots, these things that happened across the life and scope and ministry of Jesus. And today, understanding the incarnation, understanding the humanity and the divinity, understanding these things as they're fused together, sets the table that we might understand all the rest of it aright. Then we see Jesus as a child, we don't see him just as a child, but also as divine, even though this is hard to comprehend. But every aspect of Jesus' ministry, we're going to see through this lens of both the human and the divine. As we said at the start here this morning, it's a bad idea to ever diminish Christ's divinity. You don't want to do that. You don't want to diminish Christ's divinity because apart from his divinity, he doesn't have the power to conquer sin or death on our behalf. If he is not divine, then he doesn't have the power to do that which he is inclined to do. So he needs to be divine. Apart from Christ's divinity, he cannot roll away the stone from the tomb. He couldn't create the stone to begin with if he's not divine. However, at the same time, it does us no good to forget or underestimate or put on a shelf his humanity. Because if there wasn't someone of flesh and blood in that tomb, there wasn't someone of flesh and blood in that tomb, then you and I have no future beyond it. He needs to be fully God. He needs to be fully man. Our Savior must be fully divine, must be fully human. We need this. And that's just who the Apostle John tells us we have. Let me pray for us.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.